Take a Bible and please open it to Matthew chapter 18. Our text for today will be verses 15 through 20. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. And as we get started here this morning, I'd ask you to go with me before the Lord in prayer, as this is a serious text. Father God in heaven, we come before you this morning, grateful and thankful at the opportunity that we have to dig into your word. God, scripture is such a blessing. And if we'll commit ourselves to doing what the text says, we can see success. Because God, we know that your way is the best way. So God, as we come to a passage of scripture today that can be a little bit scary or a little bit daunting, and God, I just pray that you'd give me the boldness and the wisdom to teach it correctly. That God, as a church, you would give us the courage to practice this your way. And that God, ultimately, we would aim to glorify you above and beyond anything else. God, give us a holy fear of who you are so that we do things your way instead of trying to please people. May we worship you, the God who is worthy, this morning and every day. In your name I pray. Amen. Well, we're in Matthew chapter 18. We've started this very, very important series of something we must understand, breaking down this text of Scripture. And I've told you multiple times now, Matthew chapter 18 is one long teaching by Jesus Christ, so there's no setting change, no time change. He doesn't start talking to one group of people and move to a different group of people. It's the same throughout the entire chapter, which means our context stays the same and everything just continues to flow. So I've taught you that context, right? The apostles are arguing about which of them is the greatest. That's pride. And Jesus says, stop. It's not about pride. You got to be humble, right? You're arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. Well, you don't even get in the kingdom unless you humble yourself and become like this. And he picks up a baby and shows that it's not about pride. It's about humility in God's kingdom. And so what we've learned is that humility is necessary in Christianity. That was the first four verses. This picture of a baby who's accomplished nothing, and that's you as a Christian. You've accomplished nothing in terms of saving yourself. Jesus did all the work. God gets all the credit. So who are you to think you're better than anybody else? You're all just saved by a gracious God. Then we saw that the way we receive other believers is the way we receive Jesus Christ. That's verse 5 of chapter 18. And so it's important how we treat one another, and it's important how we receive one another, because Christ takes seriously the way you treat his children. Christ takes personally the way you treat his children. And so we spent some time talking about that, and that's very convicting and should be convicting to all of us in the way that we respond to one another and accept one another. And then we looked at how we are to guard one another as the children of God. We have a responsibility towards one another to help one another and to guard one another and to not lead each other into sin. That was verses 6 through 9. And we really looked at how serious it is. Like, if you're going to lead another Christian into sin, if you're going to be the one that causes them to stumble, the Bible says you'd be better off to drown. That's how serious God takes this. So be careful how you're treating one another, how you're leading one another, the example that you're giving off for one another. And then last week, we spoke about how we tend to one another as believers. And this idea of, don't look down on somebody else thinking that you're better than them. That's not tending to a believer. You should be looking at each Christian should be looking at every other Christian with a view that says we all have the same value in God's eyes. God cares about you just as much as he cares about me. So how dare me elevate myself while pushing you down? That's not the way we live life together as Christians. And we learned in that the reason we do that, one of the reasons we do that, is because God the Father himself cares about each one of his sheep. If one sheep goes missing, God goes and finds them because he values that sheep just as much as all of the other ones. And if one sheep slips into sin, well, God wants that sheep back. He doesn't want to see them struggling and stuck in sin. He wants to see them repent and come back and be restored to that right relationship with him because he's God and he loves his sheep. And that takes us to today's text, verses 15 through 20, flowing right from that. If God cares about the believer who has gone wayward, who's struggling in sin, shouldn't we as believers care about a fellow believer who is struggling in sin? Let's read Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. And then we'll take some time introducing it. Then we'll pick it apart and see if we can't really grasp it. It says this: "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear, then tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst." This is a tough passage of Scripture. This is a passage of Scripture that should make all of us pay attention and say, really? That's the way we're supposed to do it? Because that sounds a little bit scary. But I'm going to do my best to explain it to you here today, see if I can help you understand it, and then I'm going to make a big, bold statement. Listen, North Street Christian Church is going to start doing this. We are going to do things God's way. You want a healthy church? You do it God's way. And you look at God's way and you say, how can that possibly work? But you say, I'm committed to God's way because it's God's church. And you see blessing. So pay attention. This is very, very important stuff. And I do not want you to miss it. This passage shows us how we are to help each other grow through discipline. It's the church's responsibility to help one another as church members live holy lives. That's the key. In order to grasp this, you have to see a running theme that has been going throughout the text up to this point. In Matthew chapter 18, we see over and over and over again that God absolutely cares about holiness. It's important to him. God is holy. That means he's set apart. He's other than. He's different from. And God cares about that holiness and wants his people to be like he is holy. So that means different, set apart, other than. The church is supposed to be different than the world. The church can't look like the world. And let me show it to you as we go through this text, because we've already covered these, but I'll refresh your brain on them. Verse 6, right? We already studied verse 6 together, but that's the one where he's talking about not causing other Christians to stumble. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned into the depths of the sea. That is a huge statement. I told you, before you cause another Christian to sin, you'd be better off to drown. Why? Because God absolutely cares about holiness. If you're causing Christians to fall into sin, God doesn't take that lightly, because Christians are to live holy, different, set apart. And so take heed how you're living. Verses 8 and 9, you guys remember that text? If your hand or your foot or your eye causes you to sin, cut them off. Pluck your eye out. He says, it is better for you to enter eternity maimed than it is to go to hell, but be able to walk, essentially. And I told you, that's not literal. He's not telling you to literally cut your hand off. That's analogy-style teaching that's saying this. God wants you to deal with sin seriously. You know why? Because God absolutely cares about holiness. It's the pattern we see throughout this text. Deal with sin, don't live in sin, destroy sin, live set apart, live holy. God cares about it. Verses 12 and 14. When a believer wanders and is struggling in sin, God wants them back. God, the good shepherd, goes to seek out the sheep and bring the sheep back. And there's rejoicing if that sheep comes back, because God doesn't want that believer out living in sin. God wants that believer in right relationship with him, because God absolutely cares about holiness. Now listen, because God cares about holiness, there's this theme that runs through this chapter. We, as believers, should also care about holiness. Holiness should be important to us because it is important to our God. And so this text, verses 15 through 20, becomes our pattern for how we are to respond to a believer, a fellow Christian, a fellow church member who is living in sin. Now I get it, we're all sinners. Everybody in this room is a sinner. If you say you're not, you're deceived. But when you sin, you should repent, go before God broken, feeling sorrowful over that sin, and then turn and go a different direction. Not live that way. Not continue in that. Not practicing that way of living. But you see, here we're talking about a believer who falls into sin and then continues to sin. And continues to sin. And they're not repentant over their sin. They're choosing that sin. So we see this happening. And we say, wait a minute, that's a problem. You can't live that way. The Bible's very clear on how you're supposed to live. And that's going against God's standards and God's principles. And what are we to do in that situation? Because you know what I think people do most of the time in that situation? They just turn their back on it. You know what? I don't want to go confront that person because, well, that's an uncomfortable conversation. They might be mad at me. They're not going to like it if I tell them they're struggling with something. Or wait a minute, if I tell them they're struggling with something, what if they come right back and tell me that I'm struggling with something? Which is probably true. I don't want to confront somebody who's living in sin. I'd rather just let them live in their sin. God cares about holiness, so we as believers have to care about holiness. This text is a call for the church to not only preach holiness, but to live holiness. Live like Jesus. We must help each other live set apart from the world. We can't do it on our own. You talk to somebody and they say, why do I need to church? Why can't I just sit at home and read my Bible and stay here? Like, I don't need to be around those other people. I don't like people. I don't want to be anywhere near them, right? This is why you need other people, because you need believers to help you live holy. None of us can do it on our own. And if we care about people, we will confront them on their sin. When they slip up and start to fail, we should lovingly go help them get out of that. And listen, at this church, we preach holiness. You hear it all the time. If you're a Christian, you can't live like the world. When you're called to follow Jesus Christ, you have to change. You can't stay the same. We talk through things like that all the time here at North Street. So therefore, we must also live holiness. If we're a church that preaches holiness and then doesn't require people to live holiness, that pattern will be picked up. People will get to know North Street as a church that preaches boldly, but then in reality does not care how you live and you can get away with anything. We get that bad reputation, right? It's like a parent who is constantly giving empty threats to their child. Have you ever seen that? I know I'm not the only one that has experienced that, right? If you don't stop doing that, you're not going to get this. And then 3 seconds later, they do it again. And the parent says, if you do that one more time, we're leaving this store right now and you get nothing. And then 3 seconds later, the kid does it again. If you do that one more time, and it just keeps going. It's an endless cycle over and over and over again. And what happens? They talk, but they don't follow through. And the child learns very, very quickly, hey, I can get away with whatever I want. You just keep making these empty threats, and you don't do anything about it, so I'm going to keep doing it and keep getting away with it because you never follow through. That's the church that preaches holiness and then doesn't call people out for not living holy. That's the church that preaches holiness and then doesn't approach other believers and say, what are you doing? That's not what God wants from us. We can't preach holiness and be indifferent to the way people live. We need to have discipline to help struggling believers and actually aim to live holy. I am talking about Christians confronting other Christians about sin. The Bible gives us a pattern for how that's supposed to work, and so we're going to look at it today. Let me quickly give you the rundown for this before we pick it apart. Because this is what the text says. Christians are to confront other Christians about their sin. Go directly to the person one-on-one and deal with it. And if that person ignores you and continues to live in sin, they're unrepentant, then you're supposed to approach them with one or two other people. You go as a small group and you confront that person on their sin. And if they still ignore you and they still won't repent over your sin, you're supposed to announce it to the church. You announce, hey, you all know so-and-so and who this is and here's what they're struggling with. Go approach them and call them to a pattern of holiness. And if they still ignore that, then we consider that person a non-believer because they're obviously not concerned with holiness. They'd rather live in sin. And that's not the pattern of those that follow Jesus Christ. We're going to pick all that apart and understand that in its detail. But listen, that sounds crazy. From the human brain logistical standpoint, that is the worst method of church growth ever. In fact, if you go back to like the 70s and you begin to look at the church growth movement, they did exactly the opposite of that. I mean, the idea of church growth and their pattern and their thought process was, what do people want? Let's give people what they want and then fill our church so that they'll come. But what Jesus is saying is don't give people what they want, call people to holiness. And if people won't live holy, call them out for that. And you say, how do we expect North Street to grow if we're going to practice that? Because we're going to do it God's way. Listen, we aren't the ones that are to build the church. It's not our church. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't stand against it. So you know what? If Christ is the one building his church, we better do it Christ's way. That's what he's laid out for us in this text. And before we look at it, I'd like you to flip over to Acts chapter 5. Don't lose Matthew 18. We're going to be right back here. But look at Acts chapter 5 with me this morning, because I want to give you an example of this before we break this down. The first 11 verses of Acts chapter 5 are probably common verses to you. This is the early church, and you have these characters named Ananias and Sapphira. Let's read these first 11 verses. It says this. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession. Okay, so Ananias and Sapphira are married, and they sold their land. Verse 2, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife, also being aware of it, And he brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So what happens here is they sold their land, and then they take part of the proceeds from that land and they hide it. They say, we're going to keep this part. The rest of it they bring in and they give as an offering to the church. So they're laying it at the feet of the apostles. Nothing wrong with anything yet. Verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of your land for yourself? Now listen, there's nothing wrong with them keeping back part of the proceeds of the land for themselves. But what happens here is they come before the apostles and they're presenting it as if this is 100% of what we got for our land. And so they're presenting it as here, we're giving all the money to God. We're giving all the money to the church. And the reality is they're not. They're only giving part of the money. So they're lying, wanting everybody to think, hey, they gave everything, when in reality they didn't. They didn't have to give everything. But they didn't have to lie about it either. That's the problem. They're lying to the Holy Spirit, and God takes holiness seriously. Verse 4, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. God kills him right there in the midst of church because he lied to Almighty God in the presence of his fellow church members. He fell down and breathed his last, and it says, great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose, and they wrapped him up, and they carried him out, and they buried him. Now, it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for that much. See what happened? They made a plan ahead of time. We're going to tell them we only sold it for this much, and we're giving all the money to the church. Verse 9, then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came and they found her dead, and they carried her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear fell upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. That is a serious text of scripture. They lie to the Holy Spirit and they both fall over dead right there on Sunday morning in church. That's scary stuff. And if we would keep reading in that text, verses 13 and 14 are very important verses. Acts chapter 5, 13 and 14, it says this. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. You know what that's talking about? That's talking about people afraid to join the church because they love their sin. Ananias and Sapphira fell over dead because of their sin. And you know what it made the other people do? They seriously said, I don't want to join that place, because if people fall over dead because they live in sin, I'm not ready to give up my sin. I mean, they chose to stay in sin and they were afraid to join the church. But verse 14 gives you the opposite, right? Look at verse 14. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So what you see happening there is the people who aren't serious are afraid to join the church. But the people who are serious and who really do believe, the numbers are going up. Christ is building his church because the true believers are going in. They want to live holy. The false converts don't want anything to do with it because they are choosing sin over holiness. Now, we go back to Matthew chapter 18, because that is a great example of what we're talking about in this text. Listen, there's a reason why in the first church in Jerusalem, God executes these sinners over their lie. It's because he cares about holiness. There's a reason why the first teaching to the church, Matthew 18, is discipline, which scares people away from joining the church. It's because God cares about holiness, and he wants his church to look different than the world. So listen, here at North Street, we're not going to preach in such a way that says, hey, everybody come on in here and we will make you feel comfortable. That's not the goal. We're going to say, we're going to preach God's word, make very clear what God has laid out, and the reality is it should make all of you uncomfortable because none of us are holy like God. See, our goal is not to make the world comfortable. It's to make the world realize they're in sin. Make the world realize they need Jesus Christ. And unless they're willing to repent, then they won't like it here. Because we're going to be a church that not only preaches it, but then lives it. And listen, if we're going to aim to live holy as children of God, like all children, we need discipline. This is for Christians. Non-Christians are expected to live unholy. So we need to evangelize to them. We need to tell them about our great God and who he is and why the way they live is important. But for those of us that are Christians, we need discipline because we are not to live in sin. We're to live apart from the world. So what do we do when a believer slips into sin and struggles? That's the text today. There's four steps that are our pattern for approaching this. Let's see if we can understand it together. Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 15. Step number one. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him, you and him alone. That's not hard to understand. But you'd think it is because we have a hard time doing it. Look, let's break it down. If your brother... Now, that doesn't mean only males. This is male or female. He's using the masculine form of the word, but in reality, this means every other believer, everyone who's a brother or sister in Christ. Remember, in Galatians, he says there's no more male, no more female, no more slave, no more free, no more Jew, no more Greek. We're not bound by those. We're just followers of Jesus Christ together. So when he says, if your brother, he means male, female, old, young, everybody. Everybody fits into that category that is another Christian. So if any other Christian is what that means. And then look what it says. If your brother sins. That word sin, I know you guys understand what it means because I know you all struggle with it. But the reality of that picture of sin is it means the word actually comes from archery. And it's the idea of missing the mark. You shoot at it and you miss it. Well, that's the reality of how we live. We can aim to be godly, but we miss the mark. We can aim to follow God's laws and God's principles, but we miss the mark. We screw up, we give into this thing called sin, and we've broken God's law. Now it says this, if your brother sins, very unspecific. You say, well, which sins classify as important enough for me to do this and follow this pattern? And you know what? He doesn't name any. That's on purpose. If he gave us some examples and named some here, what we would do is we would say, okay, I need to confront somebody on those few sins that he names, but I can let them get away with the rest of them. And God is no dummy. He writes perfectly. And so he doesn't name any sins on purpose because all sin needs corrected. There is no scale for sin. It's all a problem. All of it is missing God's mark. So all of it needs to be corrected, and we are to help each other get out of those situations. So if your brother sins, look at the next line, against you. Now, a lot of teachers have tried to take this particular word and say that means it only applies if it's against you, if your brother sins against you. But let me help you understand what that looks like. Somebody can sin against you in two ways. Direct or indirect. So the reality is all sin ends up affecting us because it either affects us directly or it affects us indirectly. Let me see if I can give you an example. I was thinking about this morning. Right now, I'm here preaching the gospel, and I'm all fired up, and I'm all excited. But if somebody walked through the back door right now, or I guess that would be the front door, and they came into North Street Christian Church, and our security team just kind of let them roll, that was kind of a joke, but if they just let them roll right up the front aisle, and they walked right up here on stage, and they punched me square in the mouth right now. Apparently, they didn't like what I was saying. That would be direct sin against me, right? They were angry. They didn't like something I said, so they had a burst of rage, and they came, and they punched me in the face directly. I felt it, right? That's direct sin against me. But same scenario. Let's say I'm up here preaching, and I'm all excited, and somebody comes rolling through the back door, and they come walking up here, and whether they like what I'm saying or not, I don't know, but they pick one of you, and they punch you square in the face. That would be indirect sin against me. They didn't punch me in the face, but they offended me by punching one of the people I care about in the face. I mean, you do realize that as the pastor of this church, I care about the sheep that are here. I want to be a good shepherd for the flock that Christ has provided for me. So if somebody directly punches me, it affects me. If somebody indirectly punches one of you, unjustifiably, it affects me. If it's a justifiable punch, I might let them get away with it a little bit more. It just depends on the situation. But you see the reality there. Sin can be direct or indirect, and the reality is it's against you. So you put this whole thing together, and what it's saying is, if your brother or your sister sins, help them. Don't think it's not my responsibility. Don't think this has nothing to do with me. Don't think I'm better than them. Go and help them, because God cares about holiness. So should you. And so look at what it says. If your brother or your sister sins against you, go and tell him, you and him alone. That is so clear, but so often broken. Go and tell him, you and him alone. You are to take the issue directly to the guilty one and deal with it, one-on-one. That's step number one. Understand this. He doesn't say, tell a couple other people first. Get their opinion on the situation. See what they have to say about it. See if they agree with you or not. He doesn't say, go gossip to your friends first. Go see how they feel about the situation. Don't go tell your mother first. Don't go tell the pastor first. Doesn't say that. Did you know that so-and-so is struggling with this? No, I didn't. But did you approach them and talk to them about it first? Because that's what the Bible says you should do. One-on-one, directly to that individual, you and him, deal with it. That's exactly what the text is telling us to do. Go and tell him, you and him alone. Why do we talk to other people first? Why do we gossip? Why do we not care about each other enough to take the sin directly to that person before we spread that out to other people? We need to do better at this. All of us. You are to pursue the one that is sinning and tell them directly. And listen, if it fixes it, it's over. That's great. That's what you want. Listen, if it fixes it, who knows about it? You and them. And that's where it ends. Why should the rest of us have to deal with the frustration of knowing what that person went through, or knowing that that person was struggling, or be tempted with the thought of looking down on them because of the actions that they were taking? We shouldn't. Nobody else should know about it. You and that person directly, you deal with it. If they repent, it is over. You forgive them, you move on. There is no more issue. That's the way it's supposed to work. And let me tell you something. When we're dealing with real Christians, that's the way it will work most of the time. Because if you're a real Christian, you love holiness. And so if you slip into sin and you're not living holy, and a Christian brother or sister comes to you and tells you about that, the right response is, wow, Thank you. Thank you for bringing that to my attention. I'm sorry. I'm going to live holy. I'm going to try to do it God's way. And that confrontation ends up being a beautiful thing because you've done it God's way. In fact, that's what 15 says. He says, listen, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. Now think about that wording, if he hears you. So this is him responding and him saying, yeah, you know what, I'm sorry, I repent of that before God. Please forgive me, brother. Let's move on. Let's do it God's way from now on. That's the way that conversation is supposed to work. And it says, you have gained your brother. They're already your brother in Christ. So you're not saving their soul here. They're already a Christian. But you've gained your brother back from the sin that they were trapped in. And let me tell you something about this. If your brother or your sister is struggling in sin, and you go to them one-on-one and confront that sin out of love, longing to see that person repent, that will strengthen the relationship between you so much when that person does repent. But if you gossip about that person first, if you go tell it to some other people first before you approach that person and try to fix it, well, that can be damaging forever. I've been a Christian since I was 19 years old, and you better believe that I've needed people to call me out and help me live holy. I had this happen recently in my life. Somebody that cares about me sent me a message, and it was a very good message. It was a message to say, hey, here's what I saw, and because I love you and I care about you, I'd like to see, you know, I'd like to see you respond to this situation. And so I was able to go back to that person, and we had a really good conversation. And, you know, whether we fully agreed on what had happened or not didn't really matter. The reality was I knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that that person cared for me and valued me. And we were able to make sure we were all good, on the same page, move forward, and be a blessing to other people together, because that's the way it's supposed to work. When you do it God's way, it works. It's a beautiful thing. But you see, I've also had situations in the recent past where somebody didn't do this correctly. And when we tried to deal with it, instead of healing coming, everybody just gets mad and everybody disperses and goes away and there is no more communication. I mean, that's not the right way to do it. Or where you approach somebody and they just won't call you back, and they'll sit there and stew in their frustration for months on end or whatever, because they do not want to deal with sin. And the reality is, if you care about somebody and you love somebody, you will confront them. And if both of those people are believers, it will strengthen your relationship because they'll repent. It's a good thing. But let me tell you, you cannot do this if you don't value others. You can't. You must value the other believers that are in this room in order to call them out on their sin. It's not easy to go call someone out. It's not easy to go approach somebody and say, hey, I know you're struggling with this. Let's talk about it. But when you truly love them, you will bring that sin to their attention. You won't let them get away with it. That's not helpful. You'll bring it to their attention so that they can repent and they can be bettered themselves. That's what you want. That's back to that parent analogy. That's the disciplining parent. They don't do it for fun. They do it because they love and they value their children. They recognize that they need to be bettered. They recognize that they need to learn. They recognize that if they let them continue down the path that they would choose, it would be detrimental to them. So they lovingly discipline because they value them. Well, that's the reality of this. We need to value each other enough to call each other out and want each other to live holiness. And that's your motive. Your motive for doing this is holiness. It's not to embarrass that person. It's not to make that person feel bad. It's not to elevate yourself above that person. It is to see that person restored so that they live a holy life that they're called to. But that leads to step two. if that believer will not hear, verse 16 says. So that means if your Christian brother or sister ignores you, if they won't respond, if you go call them out on their sin and they say, you know what, forget you, I'm going to continue to do that because I like that, or I want that, or that's the way I'm going to do it, right? They don't repent over their sin. Look what it says in step two. Take with you one or two more, that by the mouths of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If that person doesn't respond, you know what you do? You go to them again. You still don't go gossip to everybody about it. You still don't go start talking to a whole bunch of people. You go to one or two others, and you take them with you as you go confront them a second time. You go now as a party of three to that individual and say, listen, we're the only three that are aware of what's going on, but the three of us care about you. And we want to see you live the way that you're supposed to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. And look, the Bible says this. You're breaking God's law. Look at it right here very clearly. So we love you and we want to see you live righteously. See, the witnesses help take this a step further. Because they ignored the one-on-one confrontation, now we have three people saying one thing. And three people saying one thing is stronger than one person saying one thing. Sometimes. Depends on who the person is. But listen, I thought a lot about this week. Three people instead of one in this situation, it intensifies the extent of the problem. Multiple people come, multiple people are concerned, multiple people are saying they care about you, they see this, so it intensifies the extent of what's going on. It's one thing to ignore one, it's a little more serious to ignore three people that care about you that are all in agreement. Not only does it intensify the problem, but it clarifies that the problem isn't just opinion. Right? You're dealing with a one-on-one situation, and you say, okay, wait a minute, that's your opinion, but I disagree with you on that fact. Now, if somebody's doing this correctly, they're opening the Word of God, and they're showing you, and they're presenting to you where your sin is and why you're breaking God's law, but you can't seem to agree on that situation, so now they come with three godly people who can all, in agreement, say, wait a minute, that's God's word is very clear, it's right here, and you're breaking that law. So it clarifies that this is not just opinion. Because you know what, and God's a genius. He knows we screw things up. He knows we can't keep our opinions out of it, even though we're supposed to, and we're supposed to just do it his way. So three people make sure that it's not opinion, it's biblical. But number three, this one's really important. It intensifies the extent of the problem. It clarifies that the problem isn't just opinion. And it solidifies what is said in the confrontation. It gives proof to what has actually taken place in step two. That's what the text says. Look at it in verse 16. It says, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. That means it's solidifying what is said in that conversation, and now we have backup. Not only does taking multiple people mean that you can possibly get through to the individual and they might repent, but the three together are backup and safety for each other for what gets said in that conversation and proof if you have to go to step three. If that fixes it, great. If that person repents, it's over. Four people know about it. And we drop it, we move on, we live holy together, and we worship God. But if that does not fix it, if that person still won't repent, we move on to step three in verse 17. Look at what it says. And if he refuses to hear them, so this is the person who's remaining unrepentant after the first two steps. Dangerous place to be, right? A Christian brother who loves you comes and calls you out and says, what are you doing? You can't live that way, and you ignore them. So then three people come and they say, we all care about you and we love you. Look at what the Bible says. You're breaking God's holy law. Why would you do that? And you ignore them. Step three says this, tell it to the church. Now what's the church? It's not a building. It's a group of believers that belong together in fellowship and in worship. Now listen, have you ever been to a church where at some point somebody gets up and they say, hey, you all know so-and-so, and they give their name, and then they say, that person is struggling with this, and they name that sin. And then whoever's doing that goes on to say, listen, they've been approached individually, and they're unrepentant. And then they've been approached in a small group of people that care about them, and they're still unrepentant. So we're telling you guys, and we're allowing you to approach that person and go call them to holiness. Have you ever seen that done? Because it should be. That's what the Bible says. And the reality of this is hopefully most Christians will repent before we get to this point. Step one, hopefully, is where most of them repent. And if not, step two should be where a lot of them repent. But if by chance they won't repent, we come to this portion and it says, tell it to the church. And I believe that that's literally what we're supposed to do. Announce this before the congregation. Why? Why would we make the person and their sin known to the congregation so that his or her fellow church members can help them? That's the reason. It's not to embarrass them. It's not to make them feel bad. It's not to say, you guys are all better than this person. Get rid of that thought right now. It is for one reason, and that is because we are to care about holiness. And if we would make it to this stage that sounds crazy, right? Announcing someone's sin to the congregation, the motive has to be that we want to see that individual restored, freed from their sin. And so they've been approached one-on-one, and then they've been approached three-on-one, and because they still haven't responded, now they will be approached entire church on one. And can you imagine if you're the one living in sin at this point? And what happens? That gets announced to your church family, and your church family starts bombarding you with scripture verses and telling you what are you doing? You know that's not what God's word says. Look at what it says right here. And so you get off the phone with one person who's telling you that, and all of a sudden there's a knock on your door because somebody else drove to your house to say, hey, come on, we care about holiness and we care about you, and you need to stop living that way. And by the time you get rid of them out of your door, somebody else is calling you, or you have 15 text messages from other people from the church that are all reaching out to you. Do you see the idea there? It's not to come at them with judgment. It's to come at them with the responsibility that we have to help each other live holy lives. If we would ever get to that point where we have to announce somebody and their sin to the church, we are literally saying, everyone go after this person and call them to repentance. It's a flood of encouragement to tell that person to do the right thing. And sadly, there's a step four. If they still won't respond to that, verse 17 says, if they don't listen, let them be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. A heathen is somebody that is other than the church. A tax collector is, they had a very negative view of tax collectors who abandoned their own people and worked for the enemy. That was essentially what was happening there. And so he said, if you get to this point, if they won't respond one-on-one, and they won't respond three-on-one, and they won't respond whole church on one, and everybody's longing for the repentance and caring about them and lifting them up in prayer and aiming to say, hey, we love you and we want to see you live holy, but they choose sin over holiness, this means that that person is no longer a church member. We consider them a non-believer. And you got to understand this. There's only one requirement to be a church member at North Street Christian Church. One, that is, you have to be a Christian. Only requirement that we have. We can't add anything to it that God doesn't add in. If you're good enough for God, you're good enough for North Street Christian Church. How silly would it be for us to put extra parameters on that? So if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, you can be a member of North Street Christian Church. But if we go through this pattern and we get to this point, then we would be looking at that person and saying, they're not a believer. They don't care about the things of God. So if they don't care about the things of God, if they don't care about holiness, if they choose sin over holiness, then they're not a believer. So we would consider them a non-believer. And let me just clarify something right now. You cannot lose your salvation. Can't. We've spoke about that very clearly in here. This doesn't mean that person was a Christian and they've lost it. This would mean that person was never a real Christian. They tricked us. We thought they were because they maybe showed some signs of it and they passed our test and they became a church member. But the reality is their heart would never belong to Almighty God because they tricked us. That's very easy to do. You can't trick God, though. And the reality is they chose sin over him. Very, very sad reality, but it does happen. Now, if we get to this point and we have to consider somebody a non-believer, how do we treat non-believers? We evangelize. We understand that they need, the only thing we have that they don't is Jesus Christ. So we tell them about Jesus Christ. We lovingly share who Jesus is with them because we realize that's what they need. Listen, here at North Street Christian Church, we don't tell non-Christians they can't come here. If we get to step four, we're not going to say, get out, you're never allowed in this church again. If we get to step four, we're going to say, you desperately need Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about who he is. We don't tell non-Christians they can't come here. We just tell them they can't stay here and stay the same. You got to repent. You got to turn from your sin. You got to cry out to Jesus Christ and live holy the way he wants you to. And like I said, we want to be a church that preaches in such a way that unless they're willing to repent, they don't want to stay here. Because not only are we going to live holy, we're going to talk holiness. Now, that's some serious stuff. I got to go fast, but we're talking about calling somebody out on their sin. And that can lead all the way to determining that that person is not a Christian. Now, if you're using your brain here, you're thinking, wait a minute, I'm a weak sinner myself. So how in the world do I have the right to go through this process and make a determination that somebody is not a Christian? I don't see hearts like Jesus Christ did. I don't know the inner depths of what's going on inside that person like Jesus does. I'm just a weak human being like them. So how can I possibly have the authority to do that? That's verses 18, 19, and 20. It says this, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." I spoke in detail about this when we taught Matthew chapter 16. So I'd encourage you to go back, find that, and listen to it as Jesus tells them they have the keys to the kingdom. But here's what else. This is an amazing statement. It's pretty much unfathomable. This is huge. It says, "I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The Father in heaven acts with you when you do things his way. I'm not sure if you understand what I just said. The Father, holy God in heaven, acts with you. With you, a broken sinner is in unison with holy God when you do this God's way. That's what this means. That is massive. When you judge sin God's way, God judges sin with you. And the context of this passage is, whatever you bind on earth will be bound, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed. And so this idea of when that person repents of sin, they are loosed from it. They're freed from that sin. But when that person does not repent and they choose sin, they are tied to that sin. They carry that with them. And so he's saying, you go through this process and somebody ends up bound from sin. They've repented from it. Well, not only are they bound from sin here, but they're bound from sin in heaven, or loosed, I'm sorry, loosed from sin here. They're loosed from that sin in heaven. But and the opposite is true if they're bound to it. And so, listen, when you follow this pattern that's laid out for us by God, that's the thing. This isn't my plan. It's God's plan. And so when you follow the pattern laid out by God and an individual chooses sin, we can confidently say that they aren't a Christian because we are doing it God's way and they are choosing sin over that. It's not us doing it and God agreeing with us. It's us doing it God's way and agreeing with God. God does this. And that's what, if you go back to when I taught Matthew chapter 16 and broke down this phrase from when Jesus gives it there, I kind of spoke of that. It's not us doing it and God agreeing. It's God doing it in heaven, us agreeing and doing it God's way here. That's what this means. We're just in agreement with Holy God by doing it God's way. Listen, when the church practices this, they follow the pattern of God in heaven. It's not us making judgment that we aren't qualified for. It's God making judgment in heaven and us following by doing it His way. When you do this correctly, we are agreeing with God on what is bound and what is loosed. So listen, you want confidence to practice this? Number one, Father God in heaven agrees with you when you do it His way. That's verse 18. But number two, when Christians follow God's pattern, Jesus Christ is right in the midst with them. That's verses 19 and 20. So you follow this pattern for church discipline. Not only are you doing it with, you're doing it the same way that God in heaven does it, but Jesus Christ does it with you here on earth. Let's read 19 and 20. Look at what it says. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that you ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. No doubt you've heard that verse before. Right? Somebody's probably quoted it, or somebody's probably been praying, and they go to that verse in prayer, and they say, when two or three are gathered together, there you are in the midst. And every time I hear somebody do that, I think, well, that kind of stinks for all the people that pray alone. That's not what this verse means. It doesn't mean you have to pray with two people in order for it to mean something, even though that's out of context. That's how we've tried to make it sound. This is talking about church discipline. We're still in the context of dealing with one another's sin. And the reality of what he says here is when you're dealing with somebody's sin and you're calling them to repent, if you're truly longing for that person to be restored and you're truly loving them and two or more of you are doing it God's way, well, then Jesus does it with you. You act with Jesus. So two of us say, hey, we really, really love this individual and we're seeing them struggle with sin. Let's lovingly go call them to repentance. You know who does that? Three people. The two of you and Jesus Christ. You have Him on your side. So you say, what gives me the right to follow this pattern? Jesus does. You can have heaven backing you and Jesus joining you. That's what verses 18, 19, and 20 tell us. And that is amazing. Anytime sinful human beings can do anything with the backing of God the Father and in the presence of Jesus Christ, we must be doing it right. And the only way to do it right is to do it God's way. So I know this is tricky and difficult stuff, but we're going to start practicing it here at North Street. And we're going to aim to do it God's way because God cares about holiness, so we need to be a church that cares about holiness. And that only works if we value and love each other. So I love you guys. Let's aim for holiness. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for all that you do. I thank you for your love for your grace, for your generosity, for this text, for the, even though it seems so difficult, I thank you for the way that we can know we will be blessed when we do it your way. God, thank you for this church, and thank you for their patience with my long-windedness. In your name I pray. Amen.